Well, good evening, everyone. Please be seated. It's great to be with you again after a little while. I'd love you to keep your Bibles open at John chapter 11 on page 1071, and you can refer to the outline in your bulletins. Let's pray together. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather as your people this evening around your word. And we pray that you would so grant us a right understanding of the death of Jesus that we might have life. Please help me to preach faithfully and help us all to respond in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what do you make of the death of Jesus? What do you make of the death of Jesus? Now, whether we're here tonight as a Christian or a non-Christian, that question has huge implications for us. See, was the death of Jesus just a tragedy? Jesus, the victim of insecure politicians who are vying for power. If that's the case, then Jesus' death is an irrelevancy. Or was the death of Jesus an example of love and an act of self-sacrifice that we too are to imitate? If that's the case, the death of Jesus is an incentive for us to be a good person. Or was the death of Jesus a cruel, unjust creation of religion? Further proof that we should be done with religion and just get on living for ourselves. Or is the death of Jesus about something deeper? What do you make of the death of Jesus? Well, our passage this evening opens with a divided response to an incredible sign. You might remember in chapter 11, Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem where he knows he's about to die. But along the way, he hears of the death of his close friend Lazarus. Along the way to the tomb, Jesus declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." And as proof of that claim, he goes to the tomb where Lazarus has already been dead 3 days. And he yells out, "Come out!" And Lazarus is raised from death to life. It was an incredible miracle. And in our passage today, we see the aftermath. We see the responses to it. And it's a divided response. First, we see in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. Now, that response is not surprising at all, is it? I mean, Jesus' words and his works are compelling proof of his identity. Who else could raise a dead person to life? It was an irrefutable demonstration of the power of God and the glory of God. Just as God spoke in creation and brought life, now God incarnate speaks and the dead come to life. But in verse 46, we also see another response. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." This council, the Sanhedrin, managed all the Jewish affairs internally under the Roman rule, whether it was political or judicial or religious. It's like the top court. These are the bigwigs. And now, faced with yet another astounding miracle, they convene this emergency meeting to work out what to do. You see, they cannot deny the signs. The evidence is too overwhelming. They've been performed in public. They've been witnessed by great crowds of people. But faced with this demonstrations of the power of God and the glory of God, they have this question: what are we to do? But they have no intention of believing in Jesus. Instead, they intend to harden their hearts in rebellion against him, because these signs and the great crowds that follow Jesus are a personal threat to their rule and their autonomy. But even today, there are some, isn't it, who claim that if they saw a miracle from God, they'd believe in Jesus. Well, would they? Here, these leaders are faced with the words of Jesus, the works of Jesus. They've witnessed him healing the sick and feeding the 5,000. He's walked on water and he's raised a dead man to life. Not proof, not myths, proven facts. And instead of yielding in faith, they reject him. Why? Well, their reasoning is given to us in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they understand the right response, that they should believe, they should acknowledge Jesus as the rightful king. But they fear the power of the Romans more than the power of God. They seek the glory of man more than the glory of God. And they fear losing their place, they mean the temple. They fear losing their nation, the Jewish state. Perhaps fresh in their minds are still the exile 400 years earlier, when Israel's kings rebelled and the Babylonians destroyed the temple and crushed them. They think if so many believe in Jesus and proclaim him king, as they will in chapter 12, perhaps the Romans will come and wipe them out. Well, it sounds reasonable, doesn't it? It sounds pious. But hidden behind their zeal for the public good is their real concern. Our place, our nation, their real concern, their power, their prestige, their position. Because if the temple goes, the nation goes, so do they. See, for them, whether or not Jesus comes from God or not is irrelevant. Even if he is from God, they would still put him on the cross. Because what matters to them is not the fear of God, but the fear of man, the love of self. And so in verses 49 to 52, we're given two explanations for the death of Jesus. One comes from the human perspective. The other comes from God's perspective. But at the heart of both is that one must die for many. Well, the high priest Caiaphas tells us his plan in verse 49. He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So Caiaphas steps in proudly. He's got all the wisdom. He's got the solution. And his solution is simple but wicked, isn't it? One must die for many. Kill Jesus. No revolution. No Romans. Now, sure, it's wrong. But doesn't the ends justify the means? Shouldn't we be pragmatic in this situation? Well, it's a wicked solution, isn't it? Because the ends never justifies the means. God cares about both. We can't excuse our greed by saying we'll give a bit of the money to church. We can't excuse our lies by justifying it that we're going to protect some people. God cares passionately for generosity and for contentment and truth. But here, they sacrifice justice for political expediency. And so we have an innocent man condemned to death as collateral damage in a greater cause. Keep the peace. Maintain our position. Well, it is an irrational response, though, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Here is a man with the power to give life to the dead. He's just said, I am the resurrection and the life. And their solution? Kill him? Really? And time will show just how foolish they are. Yes, they will get Jesus killed, but 40 years later, the Romans will come and they will still destroy the temple and they will still destroy the nation. And Jesus, well, 3 days later, he'll be raised to life, the gospel will be proclaimed to the world, and many will believe in him anyway. And yet this irrational solution to remove Jesus from our lives is just all too common today as well. Many today will reject Jesus, not for a lack of evidence of who he is. The evidence is there. But they reject him out of a fear of what belief in Jesus will cost them. What will my parents say? What will my colleagues think? What might the authorities do if I put my faith in Jesus? What will this mean for my desires and my dreams for my life? And so, motivated by our fear and our selfishness, we choose instead to reject Christ, to wash our hands of him. Better to get rid of him than to believe and suffer. Why is Jesus on the cross? Well, here's the human perspective. The sin of humanity, refusing the rule of God's king out of selfish fear. Well, John wants us to go deeper than that. He wants us to see that Jesus' death cannot simply be explained as a tragedy, the result of this wicked action by his opponents. John wants us to see the deeper reason for the death of Jesus from God's perspective. And this passage makes it clear that the one who is really in control here is not Caiaphas, but God. And even these wicked plans that they are engaged in are part of God's deliberate plan. In fact, God is so sovereign here that unknown to Caiaphas himself, there was a deeper meaning to his words. He was prophesying. Look again at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Calvin puts it this way, he had two tongues. In his own mind, he vomits out his cruel and wicked plan to kill Jesus. But God turns his tongue to another purpose, to explain the death of Jesus. Yes, Jesus was going to die for the nation. One would die for the many, but not to save them from the Romans. Jesus would die on the cross to rescue the world from the judgment of God. Just look again carefully at what Caiaphas says in verse 50. He says, you know nothing at all. He says, it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And there are two words there that explain the core meaning of Jesus' death. They are the words for and perish. You see, this is not the first time in John's gospel we've heard this word perish. Do you remember John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Or remember from John 10, Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, in both of those verses, the word perish doesn't simply mean death. It's talking about the opposite of eternal life. To perish is to face the eternal judgment of God. It is to be cut off from God and his presence and his blessings forever. It means suffering in anguish, hopeless, helpless. And this is the message of the Bible. Each one of us has failed to treat God rightly as God. We fail to give him the honor and the obedience and the worship that is due to his name. Instead, we live in disobedience and sin. We reject his rule. We prioritize our own desires over his. And from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, right to the end, the Bible consistently declares the punishment for such a crime against the holy God is to perish. To perish in the judgment of God. But here is God's plan. One will die for many. Jesus will die so that we will not. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But why is Jesus able to give this life? It's because of that second word, for. Jesus will die for us. That means he will die on our behalf. He will die instead of us, in place of us. We should perish, but he will swap places. He will be our substitute, just like on the football field, where one player subs off, the other player comes back on. Jesus will stand in our place at the cross. It says John the Baptist declared in chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Or Jesus in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now, to really understand this, we need to go back to the Old Testament. And I wonder if you remember in Exodus 12, that the final plague there, God declared that every firstborn son would die, and God instructed the people to kill a perfect lamb and to paint the blood on the doorposts of the house. The lamb was to take their place, that the lamb was to take their judgment. The lamb would die instead of them, and God's judgment would pass over. In Isaiah 53, you might remember, God promised a Savior who would do the same for us. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. Though we've turned like sheep and gone astray, God would lay on him the iniquity of us all. And here God wants us to see that Jesus would be that perfect Passover lamb. He would be that suffering Savior. There on the cross, Jesus will take our place. And all the righteous anger of God that we deserve on our sins, he will bear it for us. He will perish so that we might have life. And we see God's greater goal in all of this. He is to gather a people from every nation into his family. Look at verse 52. Jesus would die not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And isn't this wonderful news? Jesus dies not just for the Jewish nation, he dies for the world, he dies for you and me. He dies so that anyone who will come to him and believe in his name will be given the right to become a child of God. We can be adopted into God's own family. We can be reconciled to him. Jesus dies for all. one for many, regardless of race, regardless of previous religious background, regardless of social status or anything else, one for the many. As Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd, Jesus is saying, not many paths to God, not many religious routes to reach heaven. One flock, one king, one way to God, one way to life. One who dies for many, Jesus. We really ought to marvel here at the grace of God and the goodness of God towards us. Here is God offering his enemies who have rejected his rule, live for themselves, who deserve his judgment. And instead, he would stretch out his hands and draw us in to his own family. Isn't that an incredible thought? The holy God of the universe, who created the galaxies, wants you to be his child. John later writes this: see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. 1 John 3, verse 1. But again, the irony runs deep in this passage. Remember that the Jewish leader's greatest fear was being judged and scattered by the Romans amongst the nations. And yet by putting Jesus on the cross, Jesus would then gather in the children of God from all the nations. And the Jews are worried that the temple will be destroyed. But by destroying Jesus, the true temple, the cross becomes the means by which Jesus will build a whole new house for God, made up of living stones, you and me. Here is man plotting in his wickedness, and God is sovereign, fulfilling his goodwill. Unstoppable. Well, the passage ends by just subtly underlining that fact. We see in verse 53 the council's response to this deadly plan. Verse 53, from that day on they made plans to put him to death. Decision is made, they plot his murder, his trial will be a sham because the verdict has been decided. And then we have Jesus' response in verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Jesus overhears, he withdraws, and that might not mean much to us, but here is a deeper theological truth that John hints. And that is, though the religious leaders are plotting his death, Jesus will go to the cross, not according to their plan, but according to God's. It's God's plan that will matter the most. And Jesus will go to the cross in God's timing, according to God's plan, at the hour that God has determined, and he will withdraw until that moment comes. And then he will willingly lay down his life for his sheep. Just as Jesus said in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. And so here is the heavenly perspective on the death of Jesus. It was God's deliberate plan. One would die for many to rescue them from hell. Well, let's just briefly consider then the implications for our lives. Firstly, I think we see here a sovereign God who can bring good from evil. See, the death of Jesus is not just a political tragedy. Yes, there are evil people plotting evil things, but here is God sovereign over all their evil plans, fulfilling his good plan. Now, even in these deadly words of Caiaphas, God means it for good. And so in the greatest evil, in the crucifixion of Christ, God will bring the greatest good of all, the salvation of the world. And I think that that truth is one that must not be just in our minds. It must be seared into our hearts. Because I think far too often as Christians, when the difficult times come, we begin to doubt the goodness of God and the power of God, the presence of God. Start to think, why does God let this happen to me? Does he not love me? And the trouble is that our view of God is just far too small. Because his goodness, his power, far exceeds what we could imagine. Yes, those things are tragedies. Yes, those things are painful. But the cross teaches us that behind all evil, behind all suffering, no matter how bad, no matter how tragic it might be, stands a good, wise, sovereign God who works all things for the good of those who love him. It does not matter what it is. Broken relationship, loneliness, redundancy, sickness, even death. Yes, they are tragic. Yes, they are painful. But God, in his power and sovereignty, can work evil for good. And the cross is our fundamental assurance of the truth of these words. Jesus dies and he conquers death. Jesus dies and he pays for our sins. Jesus dies and he secures for us a world where there's no more pain or sickness or tragedy anymore. Jesus dies and we can become a child of God. And in the midst of our troubles, call him Father. God is the God who brings good from evil. Well, secondly, the death of Jesus means that we can be God's children. Now, I think that truth can just wash over us. We've heard it so many times. I just want you to imagine for a moment what it would be like if Jesus didn't die for you. Caiaphas says it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. What does that imply? Well, if Jesus did not die on the cross, then you and I and every other person in this world will perish. Eternally. We would have no hope in the face of death. Our destiny would be eternal torment. And yet here God holds out the offer to each one of us this evening, no matter what is our past or our history, we can be children of God, gathered in to his family. Isn't that amazing? Christ died that we might be God's family, that we might be reconciled to him, that we might be one with one another. He gathers the children of God, and so that means you belong in his family, no matter how you feel. And it means that we must live as one family. It means we don't just come to church to worship God individually. There's a person on our right. There's a person on our left, hopefully. And we're meant to be one. They are our brother, our sister, and our identity as children of God should trump every other marker, whether race or language or gender or age or whatever it is. We are one family, and we are to love one another. And finally, I asked at the beginning, what do you make of the death of Jesus? Because whether we are destined to be a child of God and live forever or perish eternally comes down to how we respond to Jesus. And there are only two options before us in this passage. They are fear or faith. Either we see Jesus' kingly rule as a threat to our own autonomy, and so we reject him in fear, or we see his kingly rule as the greatest news we could ever imagine, the source of life and forgiveness, and we believe in him and embrace his kingly rule. Those are the two options, fear or faith. Jesus said back in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus dies that we might have life. So we have a choice. Will we believe in him and receive this life, or reject him and perish? Two options. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And whether you see that statement from a human perspective or from God's, will determine your eternal future. Fear or faith? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your love and your grace that you have lavished upon us in Christ. Father, we thank you that you so loved us, that you gave your one and only Son to die in our place, that we might not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we thank you that we can now be your children. No matter what has happened in our past, no matter how we have failed you, we thank you that because Jesus died for many, that we can be forgiven. Father, help us to live in the light of this truth. Help us to trust in you in every situation that we are in. Help us to rejoice that we are your children. Give us faith to overcome our fears. And we pray for any this evening who is yet to believe in Christ as their own Lord and Savior. Please move in their hearts this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.